This is Romans 8. I want to read just a few verses to you. We're going to be diving in. Romans 8 is quite saturated with all kinds of meaningful content, but we're primarily looking at verses 14 through 17. It says this, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit that you received brought about your adoption to sonship," or your adoption as sons. "And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Would you pray with me, please? I'm counting on you working, Lord. Put all my eggs in that basket. This morning we're going to look at the spirit of adoption. And I ask this morning, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, nail this down inside of us in a way that's profound, that is new, that is restorative, that no matter where we are in the journey, that you would use this to cause us to be in that place of knowing how much we are loved and knowing who we are now because we are loved. I ask, Lord, that you would move through me. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, from time to time in my, actually from my late teen years and into my adult life, I've had a chance to hike up some of the tallest mountains in the lower 48 states. I grew up in Colorado, and so there's a lot of the mountains that are 14ers, perhaps you've heard of that before, they are in Colorado. And so we hiked a lot of them. And I recall each time that it's very, very rare for you to get to the top of one of these giants and it be calm. Normally you get to the top and the wind is howling. It's whistling so much so that you can almost kind of lean forward into it and knock the podium off the stage, but you can, it's pressing so hard against you that you can feel, you're almost overwhelmed by it. It's glorious. I love it. It's kind of scary if the precipice at the top is small, but it's really amazing because the wind is so powerful and so there, even though you can't see it, that the wind you can not see it, but you can feel its effects. And that's very much like the Holy Spirit of God, that we can't see the Holy Spirit of God, but we can sense the effects of the Holy Spirit. That makes sense? That you see some of these different things that come along with the Spirit, but most of the time the Spirit doesn't blow us over, he moves more subtly. And it's interesting that in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, both the Old Testament Hebrew word for spirit and the New Testament word for spirit, ruach in the Old Testament, pneuma, pneuma in the Greek in the New Testament, those are both the words for spirit and wind concurrently. That it is that the Spirit moves and you see his effects, but you don't necessarily see him. Now, in our study through John's Gospel, we've been led face to face with the Holy Spirit. Jesus has taught us a lot about the Holy Spirit that he was going to send after he died and rose from the dead. And we saw that Jesus taught that the Spirit turns on the lights inside of us. It reveals Jesus to us and reveals his truth. That the Spirit illuminates us, if you will. Secondly, we saw that the Spirit focuses us on Jesus, glorifies him, and makes him the center of everything. One of the ways that you'll know it's the Holy Spirit is because the Holy Spirit is enthralled with Jesus. Thirdly, we saw that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes us uncomfortable with our sins. The word that the New Testament uses is conviction. That he convinces us of the discomfort of our sins and our position with God when we're walking in sin. We also saw in the last 2 weeks that the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us to continue the ministry of Jesus on the earth. That's the Holy Spirit who does that. And the Holy Spirit manifests himself with gifts when we gather together, making the invisible God visible, like the wind, its effects of that. Now, it's really important for me to note here at the very start that I'm not trying to make us a crazy, sort of over-the-top, feeling-based church where basically what we're looking at is check your brains at the door. We really don't care what the Bible has to say. We just want feelings and experiences of the Spirit. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying, however, is that our quest as a church is to be a church where the full expression, the full-orbed expression of biblical spirituality is expressed. What I'm saying is that we simply want to look at the New Testament, what was normal in the New Testament, we want to say, well, that's normal for us, and we want to go for that. Does that make sense? And so that puts a lot more things on the plate. Now, I think that a lot of times what ends up happening is churches, because the Spirit is not controllable, that what we end up doing is we truncate and say, Lord, we want a truncated subset of things that your Word says that the Holy Spirit does. Or we want to have a whole bunch of extra biblical things that may or may not be the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying, in the middle, we want the full expression of biblical spirituality. That is our norm. That's our bullseye. That's our North Star. And so from that, I like the way that one of my friends, he called it this, that it's the quest for the radical middle. That we want to be in the center of what the New Testament actually says without the fringes on either side of that. It's our quest for the radical middle, not no Holy Spirit activity and not bonkers chandelier swinging, the radical middle. Alive in the Spirit in all that means. So 2 weeks ago, I talked to you about the empowering of the Spirit from Acts 2. Last week, I gave just one simple message on the spiritual gifts or the manifestations of the Spirit that are introduced to us in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, I didn't mean to say everything that there was to say about that. What I want to do is to put dimensionality in this, that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. That the Holy Spirit is not a power or a force, but a person. He comes and he moves in our midst. And as he does, different things we can expect to happen. Now, also, the Spirit of God is the one that's doing all of the internal heavy lifting to change us and to make us like Jesus. We are not the ones that are doing the heavy lifting. The Spirit of God is doing that. And that brings us to our text this morning, about the Spirit of adoption, that is the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. Now, the big idea that we see in this is this, that when we trust Jesus to save us, we're adopted into his very own family, into one of belonging, of affection, and of inheritance. And the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us and make this real to us. So let me give you sort of a high view, quick summary. That the Bible says that the Spirit makes Jesus real to us. So whenever that point in time was, when Jesus all of a sudden was not just a concept, but then a person and then a Savior, that's the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's drawing the lines between all those things. He's revealing Jesus. And he also is the one who brings us to the place where we understand our need to be saved and that the salvation actually comes through Jesus. The Spirit of God is the one that does all of that. Then the Spirit of God is the one who causes us to be reborn inside. He's the one, we're born of the Spirit, John chapter 3 talks about, that we're born of the Spirit, that is that God is creating a new you, he creates a new you in you, he gives you a new start, and he makes Jesus' forgiving work on the cross effective inside of you. That's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is doing all of that. The Scripture also talks profoundly about the Spirit being a deposit of what is to come. That is that the Spirit brings the eternal life of God, that eternal kind of life that God always has, and he brings it with him when he comes to live inside of you and me. And honestly, this is actually quite mind-boggling, but it is quite true as well. And so I want to take this next part of our message and do sort of what the late-night TV commercials, those infomercials say, all that and there's more, because there's more. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the Spirit of God. There's more. And so I'm going to take this passage a little bit out of sequence. I'm going to put verse 14 at the end. I think you'll understand why I'm doing that at the end. But we're going to look at verses 15 and 16 first. Let's read that aloud. Or not aloud. I'll read it aloud. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we actually are children of God. So this whole section of Romans is using the imagery of Israel's slavery in Egypt. Israel was, they were slaves in Egypt. God came in and brought them out of slavery, never to go back to Egypt in slavery, even though I think that there were times when Israel was in the wilderness that they wanted to click their heels and say, there's no place like home. Can we go back to Egypt? They were saying that. We like leek soup. It's amazing how appetizing, when things get difficult, slavery can appear. But Jesus, I mean, Paul in Romans 8 is saying that for us, in Christ, a new exodus has occurred. A very similar kind of an exodus that the people of Israel actually experienced. That we are brought out of slavery from sin to be sons and daughters, slaves no more. Now, no more heading back into slavery, no heading back into fear or captivity or oppression or loneliness, that the Spirit of God is the one who awakens us inside to know that we are now freed, and more than that, we are now family. So John writes in this profound way in 1 John chapter 4, he says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Would you say that verse with me aloud? It's just a powerful one. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now let's change that you into me. Greater is he that is in me than he who is in the world. This is true now because the Spirit of God has come to live inside of you. But there's more. That is more than just escaping slavery. That is true, and it is that and being adopted into the family. Now, the question I think that comes to many people is, well, aren't we all God's children? I mean, I hear people say things of that sort all the time, but the Bible never actually affirms that idea at all. We're not actually all God's children. We're all God's creation, but God only has children who are either adopted or born in. That's what the Scripture says. Therefore, Jesus needed to come and rescue us. If we were all God's children and all we needed to do was just sort of be awakened to that, Jesus would not have had to come and die and pay this tremendous price, but he did. Because the reality is that we are not all God's children. Now, I think that's interesting that some theologians over a long period of time have said that being justified before God is the greatest of all of God's works. And that is, when we say justified, we mean that God has caused our sin's penalty to be placed on another, and that we are now standing before God just as if I, justified, I've never sinned, acquitted. We are not guilty. Now that is certainly a fantastic work, but I have to say to you that adoption is more. I think adoption captures the work of God so beautifully and so full-orbed. Adoption is more, that it changes our identity, our behavior, and our joy. That in adoption, deep value is communicated deep within your soul. He loves you and he chose you. So if you ever wonder, does God love me or not? He loves you, he chose you, and he paid for you. So that sets the tone, that sets the purchase price. Your life is worth it. You are worth it. You belong. He loves you. He chose you. In adoption, you were plucked out of isolation and placed into a family, God's very own family. In adoption, an enormous price is paid for you to get out of orphan status. The life of Jesus, as I said. The lifeblood of Jesus is paid for you and me, God's one and only. And that price says what you are worth to him. In adoption, you were once far off, now you are brought near. What is this saying to us? The first one in your bulletin insert is that the Holy Spirit awakens us to the reality that we are valued, deeply loved, adopted in, and now part of God's very own family. The Spirit causes this father love to awaken within us, that we're loved, we're his, we're now in his family. Now, I could say to you till I'm blue in the face, do you know that you're loved, that you're treasured, that you're wonderful, that you are cherished by God? I could say that till I'm blue in the face, but it's the Spirit of God that registers that within you so that you know that that's true. It's not just what somebody tells you. Now it's the Spirit of God working within your spirit, awakening your spirit, working in sync with him, and he is saying, you are. You're his child. You are that valuable to him. The Spirit is the one who awakens this Abba mentality, this Abba reality. Now, Abba is what Jesus called his father. I don't know if you knew that, but that's the word that he used. It's a close, relational, personal word that is only used inside of a family. Now, a Jew would never use this word because it was way too intimate, too personal, too tender. And it's akin to what we might call dad, but that doesn't actually really capture it. I've heard people say it means daddy, but that kind of is skirting on what it's actually saying. But it's a familiar term of great closeness. And the Spirit is the one who awakens us to this idea that God is good, that he is for us, and that we are now his. And that is so good. And the Spirit of God is the one who does that. Now, I was in my own personal quiet time, I was in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I think it's interesting because typically you don't hear a lot about how God cares for his daughters. But in 2 Samuel 12, there's a really good picture of this, and it comes in sort of a backhanded way. The prophet Nathan is confronting David, King David, on his sin with Bathsheba, and he tells a story that is in sync with Jewish culture of the day. He says it this way: that the poor man had nothing except for one little ewe or female lamb that he had bought. And he raised it. And it grew up with him and his children. It's like a pet. And he shared his food. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. I think it's a beautiful picture, like a daughter, that the father shares his love with his daughter, and he shares his love with you. He raises you up, cares for you, nurtures you, brings you into his very own family. And this is a very big deal for me. You belong. Belonging. I'm a child of divorce. My parents got divorced. They got separated when I was in fifth grade, were separated twice, and then they finally divorced when I was in ninth grade. And that whole idea of belonging was such a huge thing because we moved from place to place. My dad just hauled us all over creation, and I had to make new friends at every single school that I went to. And, you know, I was the last one chosen when teams were being chosen on the playground. All those different things. It was terribly painful. And I'll tell you what, I wanted to find somewhere where I belonged. And then Jesus took a hold of me. Jesus took a hold of me. And I got saved. I was talking with one of the youth guys this morning. I got saved into a very physically huggy youth group. And I want to tell you, I needed that. I needed that touch. I needed that belonging, that community. I knew I was adopted into a family. It was a complete and total game changer for me. Instead of going the way that all of my high school friends were going at that point in time, they're going into drugs and drinking, I didn't. I just didn't even have any appetite for it. I just wanted to be with God and with his people and grow in this. And so I did that. I hitchhiked from school to my church every day after school, and I just hung out and learned and grew and got loved and loved, and it was a complete and total game changer. The fact that God adopted you and I into this family is intended to be a complete alternative community, for one, so that the world doesn't define you, but that you are loved in a place where you're accepted and cherished, because that's how God sees you. I once heard a guy say that God loves you and you can't talk him out of it. I thought, wow, that's an interesting statement. He loves you and you can't talk him out of it. That you are cherished by him, and that you are in his family, and you are adopted. And the scripture says that you are adopted into the family, but the scripture also says that it goes more than that, that you are also born into the family. When you're born of the Spirit, you're born into the family of God. So you're adopted in, that gives you a new status, but you're born again, it changes you on the inside, so that now you can actually, you know, fully embrace all of this. It's not just something out there, it's something in here. You were both adopted and born into the family. And I love the way that this works. Let me see if I can explain this. That Jesus comes, and he's God taking on flesh. But he carries on a relationship with his Father that is real and personal and intimate. And to his crowd that's gathered around him, they're looking on and looking at this relationship and how Jesus speaks to the Father, and the kind of affection and the kind of camaraderie and the kind of sharing of life that Jesus has with his Father. Jesus calls the Father Abba, and then he says, I'm going to die on the cross, I'm going to rise on the third day, I'm going to ascend, and when I do, the Spirit of God is going to come, and he's going to make my Abba relationship with my Father your Abba relationship with my Father, so he'll be my Father and your Father. Now, you get to ride in to my relationship with the Father. Not as second best, not as somehow people that don't really deserve to be there. Of course you don't deserve to be there, but God wanted you there, and so he paid the full price. You didn't pay any of it. And this is God's work, because God is good. Because he's good. Now, unfortunately, when I say that God is a Father, that has a very mixed kind of a response within this crowd that's here today. I say God is Father, and a lot of us have had really rough rides with our earthly fathers. And when we did, that wrote on our souls what fatherhood means. And my hunch is that if you had a rough road with your own earthly dad, that you will be somehow constantly testing the water with your Father in heaven, saying, Lord, I trust you, I love you, I believe you're good, but Jesus, I'm going to talk to you because he's just too scary. Because God the Father is just too scary. It might have been that your father was aloof. He may have been harsh and angry. He may have been abusive. Now, one thing I think that was characteristic of my dad was arbitrary. I just never knew when I was going to get criticized and barraged with criticism and harshness, and then when I was going to be loved. And so it's like, I don't know, which dad am I going to have today? And so we tend to view the God that way. God might have, our fathers might have been cold, they might have been perfectionistic or critical or cruel or distant. No matter what it is, the experience that you had wrote something on your soul. Your relationship with your earthly dad is that powerful. But the Spirit of God is performing heart surgery and a serious upgrade. To the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is good, 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 approachable, invites you in. Yes, he's the judge and the king of the universe, and he invites you close to him. He brings you into his arms. He makes love register within your soul, and sometimes it just melts you, crushes you, obliterates you. Sometimes, and my guess would be that it would hover right around 100%, that sometimes when we're singing these Jesus songs, that we will sing a line, and that line will somehow just go, it will go down into your soul. You will melt, and start to tear up, and you kind of real macho guys, you're just like, oh no. Maybe one tear just goes right down your face. But the reality is, that's the Spirit of God saying, let me get your heart beating with what real love is. With what real love is. No, this Father who is reaching out to you, the one who you are adopted into his family, He's put his Spirit in to make sure that you don't stay with that old image of your past. That you can move into a true relationship with the one who loves you. And you don't have to just pray to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You can actually talk to the Father. And that's okay. I think it's interesting that if we are paying attention to the Spirit, he will bring us into the Lord's Prayer. He will bring us into that kind of agreement with the Father. And I pray the Lord's Prayer practically every day, maybe not every day, but almost every day. And as I do, I just need to recalibrate. But if you're going to get past some of this brokenness with your own dad, so that you can receive and enjoy the love that your Heavenly Father has for you, then probably it's going to start with forgiving. And some of you, that's absolutely terrifying. You mean, if I forgive my dad, then I would just be acknowledging that what he did was okay. No, it doesn't. It just gets you out of your own prison. It just releases you and takes the bars of the prison that you have made for yourself. No, it doesn't co-sign that what was done to you was right. It wasn't. But at least you're taking a step out. And then it involves, I think, retraining your own soul to know that this is the God who actually really does love. And not stop. continue to immerse yourself and allow the Holy Spirit to take you by the hand and retrain your soul for this love. Am I making sense to you this morning? I'm not. It just seems like I'm just looking out at you and it's like a little deer in the headlight thing going on. That brings us to verse 17. And if children, if we're children of God, been adopted in, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Now, the term heir, is it refers to someone who has a rightful claim on an inheritance upon the death of the holder of those things in the present tense. And upon Jesus' death, an inheritance is now released to all the family members, everyone who believes. Now, what's interesting in this, in earlier on in verse 16, is it doesn't just say the spirit of adoption, it says the spirit of adoption as sons. Now, humor me for just a moment, ladies, because this is really important. That what's being said here is that the firstborn is a, and here's how adoption, I mean not adoption, here's how inheritance works in a Middle Eastern culture. That as soon as the father dies, the estate or the inheritance is divided up in equal shares, but the firstborn son gets a double share and has the preeminent status within the family. And Paul is saying that you and I, all of us, male and female, are in this place now where we have the firstborn son's inheritance. Because of what Jesus has done, you and I now have the double portion. We have the full status of our inheritance. Now, here's why this is so important. That and this is the occasion of the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul is going to go plant churches in Spain. And he's going to go in and create a home base in Rome to be able to plant churches in Spain. The problem is that the church in Rome is composed of both Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, from every strata of society. Rich people, poor people, peasants, male, female, everything. And they're not playing nice. And so Paul writes Romans to help get them all on the same page. That's the meta theme of the whole book of Romans. And that's all the arguments are intended to do that. We're going to get you into one people. And so for the people of Rome, Paul says it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, whether you're slaves or free, a Jew, a Roman, a citizen, a peasant. All of you now have, through the adoption of Christ, have the firstborn son's inheritance. All of you do. And so the field is level before God. That's what he is saying to them. And this is very important because he's saying to us that all the family treasure, your inheritance, is going to come to you. Now, in the New Testament, inheritance has a couple of different dimensions. It has more than a couple, but I want to focus on primarily two. The first kind of inheritance that the New Testament talks about is after you take your last breath, that what comes after that, the eternity, the eternal life, that is your inheritance. No more tears, no more suffering, no more pain, all joy, all friendship, all life, all purpose, all reward, eternal life. And so over and over again in the New Testament, primarily this is what's being talked about. Here's Paul in Ephesians 1. When you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. So God puts this down payment in you of what is to come, and that's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption. And that has come into you, but what is coming is unspeakably good. Really important to say that. I read a book by a guy, a theologian named John Stackhouse, and he was surveying all of the different ways that people are, you know, within Christian orthodoxy, that people are talking about how human history is going to wrap up. And there are a lot of different theories, I have to say that, in terms of when you die, do you go right to heaven, do you not pass go, do not collect $200, whatever, you know, what happens in all of that? How does that work with the resurrection at the return of Christ? How do all those things work? And I love the way that he summarized this at the very end. He said, in all of this, what I can assure you is that you will not be disappointed. That's what the scripture is overwhelmingly saying to us, is that this is going to wrap up. Your inheritance is going to be so good that you will not even come close to be disappointed. that what is coming and what awaits us is worth doing the hard work. It's worth enduring the persecution. It's worth enduring rejection and anything that comes on account of our faith. It's worth enduring any of those things for what is coming. And so Paul talks about this idea of enduring persecution and suffering with Christ, and that's very prevalent in the early church because people would come to Christ out of Judaism and they would be declared dead by their families. They would come to Christ out of pagan religions of the time, and they would be excluded from trade guilds, they would be minimized, they would be rejected, and all those things, and all of that suffering came as part of their profession of faith. In America, well, it's moving in that direction. You know what I'm talking about? That if you actually are for Jesus, there are going to be people that are just going to paint you as the villain. Well, obviously, you hate these people. Obviously, you hate me. You reject you reject that. And this stuff is going on full time now. And I'm sure that most of you are experiencing some of this, at least if you're actually trying to live your Christian life and, you know, in any real way in the public scene. But Paul is saying that that's what comes with this, and it's worth holding on for what is coming. And I think that that's something beautiful about the two-thirds world in the present tense and all of the human history up until this point is that Christians have been people who have hung on to the hope of eternity and that something very good awaits us. And no matter what is happening now, this is not all there is. This is not all there is. That what is coming, your inheritance, is something of real beauty. Now the second dimension, and I have to just say this in a very quick and cursory way, that the Spirit brings the inheritance of the age to come, that is the future, back into the now. He brings the goods of heaven onto earth. That is that in Jesus, heaven has come. Wherever Jesus is, there is some sort of a manifestation of heaven's restoration. He brings it with him. It's never complete, but it is there nonetheless, and that's part of our inheritance, that the Spirit is still bringing the restoration and the healing, and that is coming out through us into a sin-sick world. What I'm saying to us, and I believe what Paul is saying within this, is that God's indwelling Spirit is the first installment of a massive inheritance that awaits us and then continues to break in until the day that we take full possession of it. Hear this. You will not be disappointed. Stay following Jesus, no matter what is costing you. And that brings us back into verse 14. Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Literally, it's sons, not just children in this. Now, and I think part of the way that we agree with, and I think that at some point in time, the Spirit of God can be trying to get to you to say, you know, Bob, you're really loved. You're really loved. You know, Bob, you're really loved. And until you start to agree with him, it will just bounce off of you. That you say, yes, I do belong to you. I agree with you. I agree with your life in me. And I lean into that identity as an heir of God. But one of the ways that we do that is by yielding to the Spirit's lead. We do that by yielding to the Spirit. That's part of what the Spirit of God does, is that he leads us. Now, I think that there's a lot of different ways that the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit leads us. I would say, and here's a survey of that. First and foremost, he leads us through the Bible. That we read and we study and we meditate and we listen to God speaking to us in his word. But he also speaks to us through dreams and visions. He will speak to us through prophetic words and through spiritual gifts. He will speak to us through open and closed doors. He'll speak to us by reading other solid Christian books. He'll lead us and speak to us in conversations with others. This is predominantly in my life. I hear God all the time in conversations where somebody will say something that's like, oh, that was the Spirit of God speaking to me. And I may grab my phone and try to type it in because I don't want to forget it, or I'll grab something to write on. I have so many napkins that have messages from God on it because I'm in a conversation with somebody over coffee and the Spirit says something and through in the conversation and I just write it down. They're like, what are you doing? And I'm like, I don't want to forget this. He speaks in conversations. And then the Spirit will also speak to us in a quiet whisper within your own soul. It will sound like your mind's voice, only better. And the Spirit of God will quietly whisper to you, and it will sound like your voice, but you couldn't have come up with those thoughts on your own. It was curious, last week when we opened up a little bit of a time for people to give some words, and Linda DeLong gave a word, Lord, you're terrifying. You're terrifying but amazing. And as I said, you know, before, that sometimes the Lord will just give you the first few words of a sentence and then you have to give it before he gives you the rest. It was that for her. And I sensed that when she gave it. You're terrifying. It's like, well, that's not something I think she probably would say. And that's one of the ways that I've learned to recognize the voice of the Spirit is sometimes I think, nah, I wouldn't have come up with that on my own. Not in a million years. That isn't a place that my mind would ever go. That's probably the Lord. Especially if it's in agreement with his word. It has to be, actually. So the reality is that the Spirit of God will lead anyone who wants to be led. The Spirit of God will lead anyone who wants to be led and will let him lead. And so the question that comes from this is, do you want his leadership? And then the second question that goes with that is, will you let him lead? Will you let him lead? I think often there's a tug of war in our souls with the Holy Spirit. We want God's best, but we also want our best. And those two things are really kind of at war with each other, and the previous verses within this section in Romans even highlight that. Paul writes this, for those who live according to the flesh, and when we say flesh, we're not just talking about abject evil, we're simply, flesh is that which will not last, that which is mortal and weak and temporary. That those who live according to that which is temporary in the flesh, that is weak, that is aimed away from God, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And so I need to say this in a straightforward way, that when we are not experiencing life and peace, instead of we're experiencing a death dynamic, it is perhaps likely that it is an indicator of where our thoughts and our mindset are aimed. That if we are continuing to absorb all of these thoughts of the flesh, these things that will not last, these things of this earth that are frozen in time on this earth, instead of the things of the Spirit, we can count on not having God's peace. So what's the answer to that? The answer is that we need to submit to the Spirit's lead. Set our minds on the things of the Spirit. What is God actually like? Sometimes it's going to mean, actually a lot of times it's going to mean surrender. I think it's one of the beautiful things that we do as we worship is that when we lift our hands up to the Lord, and this means all kinds of things too. In the Hebrew, to bless actually means literally to lift the hand. But raising your hands has all kinds of meaning. But if somebody comes and says, stick them up, you know, with a gun, what do? You raise your hands. And that whole thing, it's a sign of surrender, right? And I love it in worship when we're lifting up the Lord and we're giving our love to him, but we're also at the same time surrendering to him. And when we do that, there's something profound that happens within us, that our souls are renewed. And the Spirit of adoption, once again, is testifying, is bearing witness with our spirits that we're actually God's kids, we're loved. Perhaps you need today to just resolve to stop the tug of war. And just say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I wanted this. I went after this hard. I went after this with everything I've got. It's bankrupted me. And I surrender to you right now. What do I do? And you surrender to the Holy Spirit, and he says, now I can work with that. I can work with that. And on a regular basis, you open up the Word of God maybe I would say every day, you open up the Word of God and you listen for the voice of the Spirit there in the text. You agree with it and you follow the Spirit's lead. The Spirit of adoption. This is God's gift to all of us who have put our trust in Christ. If you trust in Christ, this Spirit is in you already. Are you cooperating? Are you in agreement with Him? I believe that today that the Lord wants to minister to some of us in this because we're fighting the Holy Spirit rather than surrendering and yielding to the Spirit. And if that's you, I just want to encourage you that as we worship, let that be part of your worship. Lord, I put all of this tug of war, I lay it down, I stop. And I ask you, Lord, I need your help in this area or this relationship or this thing that's going on in my life or these finances or this physical condition that I've got or the depression that I'm going through, whatever that it is. I want to tell you, you need the Holy Spirit's leadership in your life. Amen? Let's all stand.